erases it and stops it. That's what I always got to watch out for. Okay, we're good. As soon as I can see this date, we'll start.
The
23rd?
24th, I think.
It's 24th?
Today? Yep. It is.
Okay, 24th. Haven't updated this watch in a while. And we're in the, we're doing a study of the post-exilic history of Israel. We're studying Israel's history following the Babylonian exile. Okay? We're working down the timeline after that. On this chart, you can kind of see all the history gets you down to the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Well, we're working in this area back here now. And we'll use another chart here in just a second, but that's kind of what we're doing. We're looking at, well, what happened to them during that time frame? Well, remember, they came home under the good wishes of the new sheriff in town, which was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, they came in and stomped on the Babylonians, threw them out. So Daniel was down there at the time this happened, and the Medo-Persian Empire came in, took over the Babylonian Empire at roughly the end of their 70-year captivity, and the king of the Medo-Persian Empire told the Jews they could go home if they wanted to. And not only that, they'd help fund them, give them some money to get home on, to make that four-month journey from Babylon back to Judah, and they would also take up a free will offering to help them rebuild the temple. And I calculated that one time, it's been some years ago, but it was $90 million at the time I calculated. It's probably more than that today. So they gave them a bunch of money, and a bunch of them then came back from Babylon to Jerusalem under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. He was the governor of Judea, in effect, and he sort of had a bud working with him who was the high priest at that time named, I'm going to say Joshua, sometimes it's spelled with an E, but we're going to call him Joshua. So those two guys kind of led the initial return of the exiles back to Judah, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they began to rebuild the temple. And we're getting this information out of Ezra. Ezra is the historical book that gives us the info about this return and this rebuild. So they get in there and they get started in pretty good shape, starting at about 536 B.C., 70 years after the Nebuchadnezzar captive of Judah in Palestine. About 70 years later, they've come back and started to rebuild that temple, 536. And they got off to a pretty decent start, but then their enemies succeeded in intimidating them into inaction. They went to sleep on that job. So from 536, let's say for about 2 years or so, they did good. They were laying that foundation and getting started on this thing. So they worked pretty good right here for a couple of years. And then they went to sleep. They stopped. So for about the next 15 years or so, nothing happened. The temple got started, but the temple got stopped, and it stayed stopped for about the next 15 years or so. So God says, I'm going to have to jumpstart these guys. They're down there becoming spiritual couch potatoes. They're not doing a thing. I'm going to send a couple of my guys down there to give them an earful about what they're doing. And he sent two guys. One of them was named Haggai, and the other one was named Zechariah, two prophets. In about 520-ish or so, God sent them down there. And we ran into them in our study in Ezra in chapter 5. So when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah came and prophesied to them, primarily to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and gave them a prophetic message from God. So we left the rails in Ezra and went over and got on the Haggai rails to see what happened at that time. And we started that, and things were rolling along pretty good. And he actually began in 520. Let me get into the right book here. Probably don't need to do Ezekiel, do we? And Haggai's message essentially consisted of two major rebukes and some encouragement. The first rebuke was, hey guys, you don't seem to have any trouble building your own house, but how about mine? That's what God told him to tell them. They had taken care of themselves, but their priority had put themselves well ahead of God. And so he gave them that little blast and then some encouraging comments to go along after that. And then his second rebuke consisted of the fact that they were worshiping God with contaminated things. The sacrifices weren't pure like they were supposed to be. They basically were using their junk, their trash, to worship God. And so he gave them an earful of that and some encouraging words to go along with that as well. That all started, as soon as I find the right page here, I'll tell you the exact dates of this stuff. Haggai's ministry began on August 29th, 520 B.C. August 29th, 520 B.C. And for the next 4 months, he ministered to them down through December 18th, 520. So August, September, October, November, and a little bit of December, Haggai is talking to these exiles that have returned. Along with him, at the same time, was his cohort, Zechariah. He ministered for 2 months, February and March of 519. And his message is altogether different than Haggai's. Haggai's is pretty simple and easy. He rebuked them for two particular faults and gave them some encouragement. But Zechariah, who is Zaggai? Yeah, he's a hybrid between the two guys. But Zechariah is on the scene as well, and he has a different kind of message for these people than this jump start that Haggai put on them. And Zechariah's message to them is quite interesting and quite unique. Well, I shouldn't say unique. It's interesting and different in Scripture because it is a message that, generally speaking, has a dual meaning. If you study biblical eschatology, you run into this all the time. This is not uncommon at all in studying prophecies and biblical eschatology to get a message from God that has a dual meaning. That is, it has a meaning in the contemporary time frame that it was delivered, and it has another meaning usually associated with the millennial kingdom. When's that going to occur? Well, I wish we knew, didn't we? It ain't here yet. 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth in fulfillment of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. It will start 75 days after the Lord returns. How do I know that? I'll show you later on. Millennial kingdom. So when you read the book of Zechariah, you have to kind of be thinking two ways. Always be thinking contemporary times that he's writing and talking, and the millennium way down here somewhere. It's at least 2,500 years after Zechariah prophesied. It's at least that much. It's from 520 down to whenever it occurs. And it ain't occurred yet, and we're 2,500 years later. So contemporary meaning and a 2,500 year later meaning to the same set of words, the same prophecy. We'll see that as we go through Zechariah. So, the second of our two major mouthpieces that God sent down there to get these guys up and moving again is Zechariah, and his message is much more of an encouragement perspective than Haggai's. Haggai gave him a couple blasts, which they deserved, and then Zechariah will... He will give them some encouraging words about their restoration and what God is going to do for them in the future as a hopefully a motivating knowledge that would get them going again. Now, Zechariah was also a priest as well as a prophet. So he kind of occupies an interesting role there. So we're at 520 BC. And we get over to Zechariah, we're on February 15th, 519 B.C. So right along in through there. So turn your page from Haggai into Zechariah. And in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Iddo, saying, so here's Zechariah's message. Starts about 2 months after Haggai's message. And he says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, guys. Your ancestors, Jews, weren't very pleasing to God. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Now, when he brought the first generation out of Egypt, the first generation of redeemed Jews, he didn't say to them, return to me. He said, because you disobeyed me and weren't willing to believe what I told you, you're not going to get in the land. You're going to walk around until you die 40 years later. But here, the invitation is to come back, guys, so that I can return to you. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. They didn't listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Guys like Jeremiah was frustrated by the fact that for something like 15 years or so, he prophesied to them and they never paid any attention to him. They blew him off. And Ezekiel the same way. Ezekiel's got 50 chapters in it, and the first 25 have to do with God's judgment on Israel, his people. Because they blew him off. And so Zechariah's message initially is to them, don't make that mistake again. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? No, these prophetic messages that God has sent to them, they don't just lay there forever for people to come back and refer to. Those prophets are dead and gone now. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Didn't they know the Mosaic law? Didn't they know what they needed to do to please me? Then they repented and said, this is the people now he's talking to, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. They recognized that the Babylonian captivity, for example, was a judgment that Israel brought on itself. So Zechariah's message is kind of striking home here pretty good. And then he begins to unveil the essence of what his message is. The first thing we're going to see are eight visions, all of which occurred in one night. Not a lot of sleep for Zechariah on that night. So eight different visions that will have dual meanings in their understanding and interpretations. Some of them are a little clearer than others. Some of them we're guessing a little more than others. But we're going to see eight visions in the book of Zechariah. Chapters 1 through 6 will be eight visions that we're going to see. First vision begins with some horses and riders. Oh, I'm thinking of something here now. I'm thinking of Revelation 6. I wonder if this has anything to do with it. No, it doesn't. This is not the same vision. So don't confuse the two. The four riders in Revelation 6 are for judgments that extend to the whole world. These riders have to do with Israel's specific restoration. Different message, although horses and riders are used in both. The 24th day of the 11th month, this will be February 15th, 519 B.C., which is the month Shebat. In the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Now, I'll tell you ahead of time, the myrtle trees probably represent Israel. And this one rider who is standing in the midst of those is kind of overseeing what's going on with Israel, and there are some associated riders with him. And so I said, Zechariah said, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I'll show you what these are. At some point in time, we need to circle back around and talk a little bit about angelology here because they play roles in some of this stuff. We'll catch that at some point in time. Remind me to do that if I forget it. Who are these guys? This rider in the midst of the myrtle trees on a red horse and these other guys with a sorrel and white with him. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, the riders in Revelation chapter 6 don't patrol the earth. They destroy a bunch of it. These guys are checking out what's going on the earth. They're kind of scouts. You know, the military would send in scouts to, same thing Moses did down at Kadesh Barnea when he sent the 12 scouts into Israel to see what's going on up there. These guys are those. They're like those. They're checking out the place. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who is Christ. This is, I think, a pre-incarnate, it's called a theophany, pre-incarnate appearance of the Savior before he was ever incarnated, Old Testament era. And they say to him, who was standing among the myrtle trees, he said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, these scouts report back to their leader, the guy on the red horse among the myrtle trees. The angel of the Lord is Christ, and the myrtle trees is Israel. So he's standing in the midst of Israel, and he's asking his scouts to go tell him what the rest of the world is like. And they come back and they say, oh, everything is cool. We patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Are things peaceful and quiet for Israel? They're in the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are pounding on them repeatedly. The Babylonians started it. The Medo-Persians are helping them in this particular instance, but they dominate them as well. The Greeks will dominate them after then. The Romans will dominate them after them. And on it goes, the times of the Gentiles. So the world, the Gentile world may be at peace, but the Jewish world is not. So there's a little bit of a conflict here between, depending on whose perspective you're interested in, whether the world is really calm and peaceful or whether it is not. For the Gentiles, yeah. But for the Jews, hasn't been calm and peaceful since Nebuchadnezzar, has it? What's that, 2,600 years ago? Nations, Gentile nations, keep beating on them, stomping on them, oppressing them. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? God was very unpleased with the Jews, and that's why the Babylonian captivity. So the angels ask him, how long will this go on until you kind of turn back in a compassionate way to the Jews? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. All those promises are still in effect. That hasn't changed. But I'm very angry with the nations, that's the Gentiles, who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. That is, when God sent Gentile nations to judge his people, the Jews, the Gentile nations tried to destroy them. They didn't just want to beat on them a little bit. They wanted to wipe them out. What's Iran's intent today for that people? The Arab world would like to wipe them off of the face of the earth if they could. That's still going on. God is angry with the Gentile nations that are trying to destroy Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. The measuring line oftentimes is associated with ownership of a property, and the owner measures it so that he knows just what he has and how big it is and so on. We see that used in several different places in prophecy, this measuring line concept. So God says, I'm going to use my measuring line to measure my property, which will be Jerusalem, to see how big it is and so on. And again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now there's where our dual meanings start to show up. He is going to restore these people in Jerusalem. He's going to rebuild a city, going to rebuild a wall around it, build a temple in it, and it will become a reasonably prosperous place and so on. But in the millennium, it will be the prosperous place on the earth. So there is a near-term fulfillment of this prophecy, of this vision, and there is the far-term fulfillment of it in the millennium. The millennium is the most wonderful time in the history of mankind to be on this planet, and among all of mankind, the most blessed people of all will be Israel. So they go from being pounded on by the Gentiles for 2,600 years or so to being the most revered, the most blessed people on the planet. We won't be here. Well, I say that. We may come back and help the Lord administer the millennium, but we won't be living on it like we're living today. We're out of here at the rapture. We got resurrected bodies at that time. We will be interacting with human beings just like we are now in a resurrected body that is not like what we are now. And so that's a strange interaction, but that'll be taking place at that time as well. So the first vision from Zechariah is that God has not turned his back at all on his people. He's very much intent on helping them. And so he's not happy with the Gentile nations that were at peace because his people are captive, and he's going to eventually come back and restore them. The restoration of Israel is inevitable. They will not be destroyed by the Arabs or anybody else. God will restore them to a place of prominence in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is now, the same city. They will be restored to a place of prominence by God. So no matter what happens to them, and a lot will. And by the way, I said the millennium was the best time to be on earth for people living here. The worst time to be on earth is just before it, tribulation period, for Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles in judgment from God, the Jews in attempt to be destroyed by the Gentiles. It'd be a bad time for everybody. So that's the first vision that we get from Zechariah, is the restoration of Israel is inevitable. It will take place. God will pull them back together and bless them. Okay, vision number one. Second vision in verse 18 and following, we got four horns and four workmen. Usually in scripture, in eschatological scriptures, horns represent nations or kings or countries, so to speak. See that in Daniel chapter 7, 10 horns, and they're 10 nations. So we'll see what we see here, but that's probably what this is going to be. So verse 18, I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and behold, there were four horns. These are cattle horns, as they say, normally representative of nations, Gentile nations. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. These four horns representing four nations are the ones that have scattered Israel into various places around the earth. Have any countries, any Gentile countries, prior to this time, can you think of that have done that? Who's been their greatest enemy that would have perhaps have scattered them out of Jerusalem as they fled for safety? How about Egypt? What's that? Go ahead, Jack. What'd you say?
Babylonians.
Yeah, that might be one of the four. Makes good sense to us. Let's start with Egypt. And then Assyria did the same thing. Babylon did the same thing. And Medo-Persia did the same thing. So it may be that those four horns are represented by those four Gentile world powers that basically just trotted over Israel and scattered them all over the earth during the time period of their superiority. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. Craftsmen are generally around to fix things, aren't they? To kind of make things better, to improve things and that sort of thing. So there's these four craftsmen standing there as well. And I said, well, what are these coming to do? What are these guys going to do? They got their toolkits on. They're ready to work. What do they do? And he said, well, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them. These craftsmen are going to terrify the nations that have terrified Israel. See the picture? These Gentile nations that have dominated Israel and scattered her all around the world and all of this sort of thing are going to themselves be terrified by these craftsmen. Now, I think these four craftsmen might be the four riders in Revelation chapter 6. Remember, those four riders are agents of judgment, war, famine, pestilence, and beasts. Those four. Those judgments originate, by the way, for us in Ezekiel chapter 14. God talks about his four large hammers of justice that he can apply. War, famine, pestilence, and beast. And he says, well, what if I put all four of them on you at once? What are you going to do then, guys? So these four guys that are going to terrorize the world, the Gentile nations, may be those four riders that are alluded to there.
I like in other translations to use blacksmith instead of craftsman, just because the image of, we think of in Westerns and before, blacksmiths had to be really strong people, very powerful, you know, to do what they did. I mean, to forge the iron.
Have you seen any translations that use blacksmiths?
Yeah.
You have? Okay.
Yeah. And so, I just like the imagery of blacksmith.
Yeah.
The strength of what a blacksmith is to do what God's saying to do here in the passage.
And remember, those four riders in Revelation 6 will only kill 1/4 of the world's population. 2 billion people will die as a result of wars, famine, pestilence, and beasts. So those four riders are anything but weak. So whatever image captures the idea best for you, go with it. But certainly these are very strong men. They're going to terrify the Gentile nations who have terrified Israel. And that's what those guys will do. To throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. One of the things that is true of the tribulation period when all of this warring and so on takes effect is that Israel will be scattered throughout the world. And they'll have to be regathered at the end of that time frame. We'll see that before we're done here. We'll talk a little bit about that. So it is biblically true that Israel will be scattered by Gentile nations all over the place during the tribulation period. Tribulation period, 7 years before the millennium, begins with a treaty between the Antichrist and Israel, and it ends with the second coming of our Lord 7 years later. And during that time frame, these guys, these workmen or whatever you want to call them, craftsmen, or blacksmiths, or the four riders of Revelation 6, they will be involved in the terrorizing of the Gentile world during that time. So God is going to restore his people, vision 1, and he's going to punish and terrorize the people that have been terrorizing Israel, vision 2. Okay, vision 3 involves a surveyor, a guy that's kind of checking out the size and so on of this place and what's going on. I lifted up my eyes, this is verse 1 of chapter 2, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now again, this measuring rod is oftentimes associated with ownership and the owner measuring how big his property is, what he owns. So the concept is somebody kind of checking out his stuff, measuring how big his property is. And so I said, to these the guy with the measuring line, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem and to see how wide it is and how long it is." So the city of Jerusalem is the focus of this third vision, its size. "And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it.'" When's that going to happen? When is Jerusalem going to be so big it will be occupied, it will have no walls around it or anything like that, because it is so big, so huge, that there's cattle and people living in it, and it will be safe because it doesn't need a wall around it? When's that going to be? During this time frame? Yeah, I think this is the double meaning coming back here. We will see a restoration of Jerusalem, to be sure. We'll see a wall built around it, however. In this day and age, the biblical day and age, cities nearly always had walls around them. Jericho had one, didn't it? But they didn't build that one quite good enough. It was not impervious to trumpet sounds. But Jerusalem will be at a later date during the millennium so big and so secure, because Messiah will be living and working there, that it doesn't need to be walled. So, good things are to come for them. "For I," declares the Lord, "will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." God is the protective wall of Jerusalem in the millennium. "Ho, Zion, escape, you are living with the daughter of Babylon. You guys that are captive now, get out of there. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." This is God's property that the Gentiles were destroying. "Behold, I'll wave my hand over them so that they will plunder, be plundered for their slaves." That is, the ruling Gentiles will themselves be plundered. "You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion." This is being told now to the exiles that have gone back. "Sing for joy. Behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." That ought to encourage them to get up and rebuild the temple, hadn't it? Knowing that God is coming back to live with them. Now, not immediately, but later. Again, double meaning. "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and I will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Great many millennial blessings, great many. "And the Lord will possess Judah and his portion of the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So the message, the encouraging message from Zechariah to the exiles is, hey guys, God is going to restore us. He's going to rebuild our city. It's going to be so great and wonderful that it is so huge that it doesn't even have a wall built around it, because God will serve that function. They just don't know when. They don't know it's 2,600 years later, at least, somewhere in that range. But they know that it is a blessing that awaits their people. And so God is measuring his city that he is going to bless at a later date. All right, fourth vision. Busy night for Zechariah, huh? "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now, there's a lot that we know about angelology in Scripture, and there's a lot that we don't know. Scripture is by no means silent on the subject. There's a lot of information about the angels and who they are and so on. But there's a lot we don't fully understand. How is this guy standing right there with the angel of the Lord in this conversation? How is Satan standing right there? Remember the introductory comments in the book of Job? Satan is right there with God saying, hey God, this turkey ain't going to obey you, because if you take away what you give him, he doesn't care about you. How does that conversation happen? How does God and Satan have a conversation in the heavenly realm? How does he get in there and stay there and be there? I don't know. There's this whole realm of creation that we don't see into. We get a little glimpse here or there. We get a tidbit of information here or there. And so we know that there is this vast number of angelic beings that are created by God. They don't propagate. They're not born. He created them at some point in time. I take it sometime during the six-day creation week, although I guess you could argue things about that that would be something different. But they're there, and they're there in humongous numbers, 10,000 times 10,000, John sees and other people see. Must be hundreds of millions of angels. And they're in this realm that we can't see into. We don't know what they're doing. We don't know their form. We get some ridiculous medieval paintings that show them with wings, and some of them are females and some of them are males. That's nonsense. We don't get that from the Bible. We don't know exactly their form or their function or a lot of other things we'd like to know. We know a little bit. We know they are a created realm of entity that are there to serve God, to assist him in his plan and program for the world. We know that they can be assigned assistance to us. They can be what we call them guardian angels, but that's not a biblical term. Never are they called guardian angels. They're ministering angels. That may explain why I busted my thumb as many times as I have with a hammer. Is they're just ministers. They ain't guardians. If my guy was supposed to be guarding me, he's asleep. So they assist God in all of his program for both the unseen world and the created world of which we are a part. They appear to have a hierarchy of authority. That is, some of them are a little more authoritative than others, perhaps. Kind of like some have a responsibility over this and that. Some of them affect the heads of states of governments. Daniel chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, long and through there. They persuade leaders of governments to do things, to go to war and to do things like that. So they have that kind of ability. Some of them can resist others. The angel that talked to Daniel couldn't get to him for several weeks because another angel stopped him. How does that work? Somehow or another, the one must have had more authority than the other one. Another angel stronger than that one had to come and help free up that angel so he could get to Daniel and reveal to him the information in Daniel chapter 9. So some have more authority than others. Some can do things that others can't do. They can move throughout the universe in ways that we don't understand. They don't fly. That's never stated in Scripture that they fly with wings. They move some other way. About a third of them, it appears, however many the number is, Revelation chapter 12, Satan apparently swept a third of them down with him when he fell. His career, by the way, is best seen in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, in that order, if you want to review the career of Satan. His perspective on things is so strange to grasp that we in the earthly realm can't. He wanted to be like the Most High. How does a created being be like his creator? Explain that one to me. He was so overcome by his own beauty that he rebelled against God, and apparently a third of the angels followed him in that rebellion. Again, Revelation 12. So whatever number there is, it appears that a third of them are fallen, and we call them demons at times, but fallen angels, if you want to use that term. They get into a war during the tribulation period, and at the midpoint of the tribulation period, they lose that war and are thrown out of heaven, their present realm, where most of them hang around. A lot of them are down here. But they lose that war, and whatever access they've had to the heavenly realm is lost. They're thrown down to the earth. And I think at that point in time, probably this conversation would not take place. Once they are thrown out of heaven and their abode is that of the earth and the earth alone, it appears that any communication between them and God is probably over, I would think. And they're all down here to do evil deeds during the millennial, during the tribulation period. That 7-year period of time, at the midpoint of it, 3.5 years into it, they're all thrown down here in mass. And this is where they then spend the rest of their existence for 3.5 years, their free existence, tormenting mankind and doing various dastardly deeds down here. At the end of the tribulation period, they're bound into the some kind of a present-day sort of hell or holding tank. And then at the end of it, they're all cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire along with sinful mankind. Who was the lake of fire prepared for? The devil and his angels, not mankind. Why does that make sense? Doesn't mankind all have to end up there? No, they don't. Mankind doesn't have to end up in the lake of fire. Why is that? It's called God's plan of redemption. You can be saved. You can escape that destiny. You can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you don't care about the lake of fire. But the angels, the fallen ones, they have no recourse. There is no plan of redemption for angels. They look into God's plan of redemption, and they would like to know more about it, the fallen ones, because they'd like to have one. But they don't. Their destiny is sealed. That third appears will end up in the lake of fire with Satan and sinful man, unsaved man. So that place will have a co-mixing of lost people with, I guess, some kind of resurrected body. They got to have something that will tolerate the heat and the miseries of the situation. So I gather there's some kind of a resurrected body for them, the lost, like there is for us, who will get at the rapture. They'll be there, and this angelic slice of angelic creation will be there, including Satan. He won't be nearly as impressive there that he is now. Isaiah 14 talks about what will happen to him. So we know some things about the angelic world, but understanding how he's here with Joshua, the angel of the Lord, some kind of a pre-incarnate theophany of Christ, maybe the same person, and Satan, they're four standing there, and Satan is in this conversation, so he can accuse Joshua of being a sinful wretch and a mess and all that sort of stuff. That's his whole role in life, is to accuse you and me. So he's there to criticize Joshua, God's chosen religious leader. So the Lord says back to Satan, well, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. He didn't even rebuke him himself. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Isn't Joshua saved from an eternal destiny of torment like Satan and the other ones we're talking about will experience by the fact that God has pulled him out of the fire, so to speak. God has chosen him to serve him in this role of high priest. But now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That didn't sound real cool for a high priest, does it? Now that's got to be fixed. And that's what they do. He was standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. That is, the high priest needs to be cleansed. He needs to minister in righteousness. So his garments are representative of his sinful nature and his sinful state, the filthy garments. So get those off of him. Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." God's salvation for the elect provides us with his own very righteousness represented by these clean garments. So the old dirty garments, the old sinful lifestyle, are removed by the new birth and replaced by the righteousness of God. So Joshua now is equipped to serve God in righteousness as the high priest. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. That day is not right around the corner. That day is the millennium. And will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Oh, I beg your pardon. I've jumped in the wrong place. Back over to verse 4, about their garments being removed from Joshua. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head, so that they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. During the millennium, the ministry of the millennial kingdom will be a ministry of righteousness. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of my hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. The day is going to come when the millennial kingdom will be governed and exercised in righteousness by the Lord or a regent perhaps helping him. And these guys are foreshadowing that. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are symbol, for behold, I am going to bring my servant, the branch, that's the Lord, that's ultimately Messiah. So all of Joshua and his fellow priests and so on are kind of symbols for what is to come, the ministry of the branch, the Savior, the Messiah. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes, probably representing the Holy Spirit, seven eyes, all-knowing, seven is a complete number, kind of an all-knowing Holy Spirit. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day when the Lord comes back to establish the millennial kingdom, he will remove the iniquity of people going into it. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Be a good time of fellowship and righteous behavior. Who gets to go into the millennial kingdom? The righteous or the unrighteous? Only the righteous, right? Now, the millennial kingdom will only house the righteous. One of the more interesting aspects of Scripture to me is that, if I can find it, several different places in Scripture it is made clear to us that only the righteous will enter the millennial kingdom. Oops, somebody ate my foil here. We're going to talk about this a little more probably next time. But in the book of Daniel, we have this prophecy, Daniel chapter 12, that talks about some time frames relative to the midpoint of the tribulation period. They all are marked from here. And what the scripture says is that there is a certain period of time, 1290 days after here, that is a time of blessing. That's 30 days after the end of the tribulation period. So the scriptures say that 30 days after the end of the tribulation period is a time of great blessing if you can attain to that time frame. To that date. If you are alive on that day, 30 days later, right here, you will be blessed. Then there's another date that is also leveraged off the midpoint of the tribulation period, another 1,335 days, which is a time of great blessing, which is another 45 days after this 30 days. So after the tribulation period, we get a period of time of 30 days and great blessings occur, and another 45 days and great blessings occur. What is going on in those two time frames? Well, when the Lord comes back, that big down arrow, the second one from the left, when the Lord comes back, there are both righteous and unrighteous Jews on the planet and Gentiles on the planet. They've got to be scoured off of the planet because they are not going in to the millennium. No unrighteous Jew will enter the millennium. No unrighteous Gentile will enter the millennium. So when the Lord comes back, everybody that has survived the tribulation period right here, they're a mixture of righteous and unrighteous Jews and Gentiles. They've got to be segregated. At some place, at some point in time, the Jews have got to be separated, righteous from the unrighteous. The Gentiles have got to be separated, the righteous from the unrighteous, before the millennium can start. So we have these two mysterious time frames of 30 days and 45 days mentioned there in Daniel chapter 12. And the question remains, what happens during those two time frames? My suggestion is, although this is not explicitly stated, it makes good sense. My suggestion is that the 30 days is when God separates the Jews, righteous from the unrighteous. That's why they are blessed at the end of that time frame. And the 45 days is when God separates the Gentile righteous from unrighteous so that the millennium can then be populated with only righteous people. You dig? God tells us in Ezekiel 20, I'm going to regather my people, but I ain't about to let you godless ones into my kingdom. Let me read you his own words. Ezekiel 20, 33 and following. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be a king over you, and I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I'm going to collect you guys all back from the world that you've been scattered into when I come back. I'll bring you into a wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. I'm going to stand before you and separate you sheep from the goats when I get back. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness and land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you into a bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. There is the description of at some point in time, God is going to segregate the believing and non-believing Jews. I say it's right here. I say it's that 30 days right there. And he's going to do the same thing with the Gentiles. And I say that's the 45 days. So I'm telling you, I think the 75 days from when the Lord returns, Revelation 19 right here, to when the millennium begins, 75 days later, is the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous before they can go into the millennium. Following that? Now, if this is correct, and I'm listening if somebody knows why it isn't, but if that's correct, we can get a pretty good handle on the death rate during the tribulation period. How do we do that? Well, we know how many Jews there are on the earth. There's about 15 million. There's more Arabs in Israel than Jews. If there's 15 million Jews and some of them don't survive, and we'll come back to this later when we get into Zechariah 13, 12, 13, 14, in through there. If we know approximate number of Jews that are in this separation period right here, let's say there's 10 million. I'm just picking a number out of the air. 10 million Jews, let's say. How many Gentiles would you think there would be if there's 10 million Jews and it takes this long? How many Gentiles do you think there are if it takes that long to separate them? 15 million. Perfectly logical assumption, is it not? So we can come up with numbers of this guy and this guy, and we can say, okay, there's 25 million people left when the Lord returns. What percentage are those that are not left, that are dead? And the answer is 99.7%. That's the number you get. That's a big number. It's only smaller than that if you use everything we know. Because I said there's 10 million Jews, that there ain't 10 million Jews left. A bunch of them do not survive the tribulation period. So there ain't that many Jews, there ain't that many Gentiles, so the number is even higher as far as the death rate goes. So if you plug in some numbers, anything that makes sense, you get a death rate during the tribulation period of excess of 99.7%. A death rate. And then you stop and you say, wait a minute, that sounds too high. That don't make sense. But what did the Lord say? He said, if we let that time period go on any longer than we are, no one would survive it. Not one person would survive it, elect or non-elect. No one could survive it. The death rate is too high. So we have to stop it at 7 years, or nobody could make it. So now does 99.7 sound ridiculous when the Lord said no one could make it if you let it go a little longer? Makes sense to me. And we'll come back and revisit all this when we get into some of the later stuff.
Well, if it's a small number, it's supposed to be a remnant.
Yeah. Yeah, they're called a remnant. And we get some more insight later on in this book. I mentioned just now, just to give you a little feel for what I think is coming. So, the promise to them that Zechariah is making in his message is that God is going to restore the people and restore the city. It is going to be a time of great and wonderful blessing. And so get up and get that temple built. So between Haggai and his rebukes and Zechariah and his encouraging prophecies, that ought to motivate the people to get to work. And it does. Okay, we haven't seen all of it yet. We'll come back, pick up the rest of these visions in Zechariah, and there's a bunch of other good stuff in Zechariah. A lot of stuff in this book. And we'll get to all of it before we're done. All right, any questions or comments about anything this morning? I didn't get to show you my... We'll look at that too. That's one of the visions or something like it. The key to Zechariah, remember, dual meaning. Dual prophetic fulfillment. So that what is said that appears to be going to happen right away isn't going to happen necessarily completely right away. Some of it will happen later during the millennium. Understand all this stuff? We won't be enjoying it like the earthlings will during the millennium. They will be greatly blessed living during that time. The few that remain and go into it. It looks like the millennium is only going to begin with something like maybe 10 million people, something like that. Pretty small compared to the surface of the earth and what we got now. And the productivity, well, we'll talk about the characteristics of the millennium later on. But it is a motivation for Jews to serve their God faithfully, as Zechariah is appealing for them to do. Questions, comments? Let's split. Go get something to eat.
Thank you.
We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. I beg your pardon?
We'll be in Houston next Sunday.
Oh, okay. Enjoy your trip. Drive safely.